Now, today I want to start a three-week series that's going to be looking at the Bible from a perspective that might be a little bit unfamiliar to you. So I am actually midway through a doctorate in a topic called semiotics. Now just look back at me like with the look that I might have used when I first heard the word semiotics. Like, so if you're online right now, you can do a selfie of you reacting to the word semiotic. Semi what? What is this? What's the deal? Huh? Okay. And I wondered that at first, but as I've gone further into the field, I've been discovering just how incredibly useful it is. Because at its core, semiotics is the study of nonverbal communication. Because there's a lot of things that we're communicating to one another that's more image-based, that's more symbol-based, that's more metaphor-based. And by the way, the Bible is filled with symbols, filled with metaphors, as God's Word is helping us to understand God's nature and God's character better. And believe it or not, we use semiotics all the time. Signs and symbols are actually some of our most significant forms of communication. If you're married, on your wedding day, you probably received something. And it's probably on your finger right now. What is that? Wedding ring. Now, we all know that a wedding ring has much more value than the metal that it's made of. In fact, the longer you wear a wedding ring, the more it means, right? That's the nature of our most significant symbols. As we journey with those symbols over time, they matter more and more and more and more and more. And some of you have worn a wedding ring, that same wedding ring, for 20 years, 30 years. Anybody, how many people more than 40? That's good. How about more than 45? More than 50? More than 60? That's right. I will stop there. But here's the point. Those symbols become increasingly valuable over time. Or you think of some of the other really significant national symbols, like the flag. Our nation's flag, or every nation has a flag. The longer a nation has been in existence, the more the flag of that nation matters, and the more it means. Or just to illustrate, and I hope I don't get things too spicy too fast, there was an international incident this summer involving semiotics, involving signs in symbols. And if you are following any Christian social media feeds, I promise you, you heard about this. This even made all sorts of secular news as well. Has to do with the Olympic opening ceremonies. There was a scene in the Olympic opening ceremonies where, well, I'm going to put an image on the screen for just about 10 seconds. You've probably seen this one already. Yep. And of course, there was quite a flap about that. Because, see, the picture to the bottom is Da Vinci's Last Supper. It's a well-known painting of a really significant time in the biblical story. And the scene at the top is a scene from the Olympic opening ceremonies. Now, of course, in the aftermath, you can take the picture down, and thank you for that. In the aftermath, the different organizers said, we didn't really mean to do that. I don't know. It looks a lot like it's the same kind of thing. The positioning is similar. The colors are similar. It's understandable that many Christians saw that and went, oh, that's offensive. Yes. That seems really offensive. But we get offended when our symbols get misused. Yes. Just like a flag. Or like a wedding ring. We get offended when our symbols get misused. Now, I think it's also important to remember, even though I'm going to put a little personal opinion in here with this one, just because everybody else did, right? is that it's okay to be offended when offensive things happen. That seems like a misuse of a really beautiful piece of art that is pushed, that is reminding us of a really significant day in history. It's okay to be offended about that. And here's also where I wonder whether the modern church does a good job, is that as we are offended, and it's a right and appropriate to be offended, let's also remember how Jesus responded when he was offended. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are people literally mocking him in the moment. And Jesus could have called down fire from heaven. Jesus could have preached a little mini sermon about how wicked they are. But what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So, anyways, that's whether you agree with my response to that or not, that would be a really good example of how symbols end up becoming incredibly important. So over the next 3 weeks, I want to look at some of the symbols in the Bible. And today I want to start with the very first symbol that was introduced in the scriptures, the symbol of water. That's also why I've actually got a little slideshow of some Christian artwork that has to do with some of the major symbols in the scriptures. If you're online, I'm sorry, you're going to miss out on this one. But I will put up a link later that actually gives some resources around one of the other things that we'll be talking about today. So what I was wanting to do for the next few moments is we're going to do a little bit of semiotic exploration. We're going to learn, we'll take an overview of how water appeared in the scriptures symbolically. Because as we understand the symbolism, biblical symbolism around water, as we kind of close with a look at a very particular story involving water, when we understand how meaningful the symbol is, as we come back to the story is going to have a whole new level of depth to it, if you'll pardon the pun. So water, you're with me? Okay, you can still give me that little screwed up, try that little screwed up face like, what is he talking about? What's the deal? Okay, all right. So 3 weeks we're gonna be looking at biblical symbols. The name of this sermon series is Jesus Everywhere. So we're gonna be, over the next 3 weeks, looking at three of the major biblical symbols. Today we'll be looking at water. Next week we'll be looking at trees. And the week after that we'll be looking at fruit. And in case you're wondering whether the preacher right now, he sounds like a bit of a fruit. This is very arty. What's he doing? I don't know. After that, we're going to be moving into a series in the book of Galatians that's just going to be like just walking through that letter and walking through the text. So let's put up the graphic for Galatians. So that one's coming in a couple of weeks, well, about 4 weeks. So we're going to start into that. And in the meantime, hang in there. Please humor me, because there's actually much more to this than might meets the eye. And what I hope we'll be able to do, and we can take down the graphic, thank you, is that as we start to think symbolically about the scriptures, it will also help us to tune into the symbolic communication that is happening around us all the time. We live in a culture that communicates, well, verbally, but also in really significant ways, non-verbally. The images, the pictures, the logos, the signs, the symbols, it's everywhere. And it's one of the ways that God communicates to us, starting first and foremost with the symbols we find in the scriptures. So let's dive into the Bible together. You ready to go? Still with me? You're like, okay, sounds really arty. I don't know how I can trust him. Just hang in there. Hang in there. We're going to open the scriptures, and we're going to look at a whole bunch of them today as we do an overview. I should point out on the little insert here, all of the scriptures are listed. So if you're trying to take notes and they're moving really fast, just look at the bottom of the page. You'll catch them all. Here we go. So the Bible starts off with this image of water, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 6 through 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was, what was he doing? hovering over the what? The water. So the opening image in the scripture is God creates, and initially it's this big soupy watery mess. And God is right there watching over the mess. And then as we move into verses 6 and through 8, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So who has power over the waters? God. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So God, in the act of creation, takes this big chaotic soupy mess and starts to make order. Solid matter. Land. Sky. As a person who's also a science nerd in addition to a Bible nerd, I find it so interesting that as science learns, and good science is always learning, it's always discovering, it's always growing, that what we are discovering, as far as we know, about the origins of the universe look an awful lot like this revealed image. This big soupy mess that starts to form order. And God is bringing order out of soupy, watery chaos. Then we move up to Genesis chapter 7, another major water image, the one the kids are looking at right now in Children's Church, the great flood. Mankind is formed, the first humans, the Adam and Eve, and first human civilization. Ironically, the both modern anthropology and the Bible affirms that it happened in the same place in North Africa. But our early ancestors, they rebelled against God. And so God chose to use water, at least this time, to bring a cleansing destruction to the earth. And so he calls out to Noah, and then we pick things up, verses 17 and 18. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and greatly increased on the earth, and the earth floated on the surface of the water. Now God hovers above the water, but the ark floats on the surface of the water. As we go further into the biblical story and the calling of Abraham and Abraham's offspring, and the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt and God is leading them out of Egypt, there's this next major miracle, this defining miracle of the Israelite nation as they find themselves on the shores of the Red Sea. And God, what does he do to the waters? He parts the waters. Who's sovereign over the waters? God. He hovers over the waters. He can part the waters. He can bring chaos or order out of the chaos in the waters. Then Moses, verse 21 of Exodus 14, stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Who parts the waters?
God.
Who brings order out of chaos?
God.
God. God is sovereign over the waters. Arguably the most powerful physical substance on earth, water. You get too much of it, you die. You get too little of it, you die. It shows up in the wrong place. What happens, you? We do a lot of dying. And yet God can take this substance that in the wrong situation can be absolutely lethal, and he uses it to bring life. We see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. As the Israelites are in the desert, desperately needing, guess what?
Water.
And so the Lord said to Moses, take the staff. And you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and I will pour out of its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. God provides living water. And when you see the phrase living water in the Bible, that means water that when plants encounter it, they live. Water that when people drink it, they live. That's living water. So we would probably refer to it as fresh water or flowing water, water that's free from contaminants, free from bacteria, water that's good to drink, living water. And God is sovereign over the waters. We see other examples of God exercising his sovereignty over the water. Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. The Israelites cross the Jordan River. Then later in 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha part the Jordan River and they cross it. And then we find actually one of my favorite passages in the book of Jonah. If you're online a little later today, follow the social media feed. Way back in seminary Hebrew class, I wrote a song about Jonah chapter 2, actually a translation of Jonah chapter 2, actually made the New Living International Bible Commentary. So kind of exciting. But through my prof, not because of me, for sure. Anyways, but so Jonah has been running away from the Lord because God gave him instructions to bring a word, like a prophetic word, to Israel's arch enemy, the Assyrian Empire. Jonah doesn't want any part of it. He is running away from God's call as far as he can go to a place called Tarsus. He's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And there is a storm so severe, and he knows the storm is because of his rebellion. And so he instructs the sailors in the boat to throw him overboard. And he finds himself overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. He's got a problem. What's that problem? He is drowning. The middle of the Mediterranean Ocean is a very bad place to be boatless. If you find yourself in the wrong place, surrounded by water, what happens? You drown. You die. You die in the deep. But God provides a miracle. Now, we get all excited about the means of the miracle, but the real core of this part of the story is about the fact that Jonah doesn't die. What's the means to the miracle? God provides a the whale, or the Hebrew is the great fish, the Dag Gadol, the great fish, and the great fish swallows Jonah. The great fish is the lifeguard, Mediterranean lifeguard, to keep Jonah from drowning. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah writes these words. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight. I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." So we have this image of water, incredibly powerful stuff. In the right place, it brings life. In the wrong place, death. Who hovers over the waters?
God.
Who can part the waters? God. Who can rescue people from the middle of really, really deep Mediterranean waters? God. He can use any means he chooses. God rules over the water. In the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, as Jesus' ministry is getting started, it involves something with water. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." This image, baptism involves water because baptism is a symbol that leads us to, to this idea of dying and then rising again. Because if you spend too much time underwater, what happens? You die. So when somebody's being baptized, when Cameron is being baptized in the Columbia River this afternoon, for a moment, he will go below the water. And if we don't bring him back up, what will happen?
He'll die.
Now, that's never happened before, so we just want to reassure you of this. We're getting very good at this. We're hundreds of baptisms in as a church. We remember that the most important part of baptism is to bring people back up out of baptism. But the baptism reminds us that we are dying to ourself and rising again to new life in Christ. Because if you spend time in the wrong part of the water, what happens? You die. But God is sovereign over the water. And even in this place of death, God can bring life. I find it interesting that Jesus' first miracle in the Bible is he turns
water
into
wine.
He is demonstrating his sovereignty over the water. And then at the very end of the Bible, we started in Genesis. We're going to look at three passages quickly in the book of Revelation. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. So this is as all of the dead are resurrected. It's interesting. You might not have seen this in the scriptures before. It says this, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. So it starts with this idea that one of the places where dead people go is the place that has killed lots and lots of people, which is the sea. The sea. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So theologians have speculated about, does that mean that there will be no more large bodies of water in the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus returns? Maybe, maybe not. But we do know that there's going to be water because Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the, what's the word? Water of what? Life. So this isn't water that brings death like seawater. This isn't water where people die in like the seas of the deep. This is the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. We'll be coming back to that next week. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So the Bible starts off with this image of chaotic, soupy, watery mess. And out of chaos, God brings order. And water is the place where people die. But God can rescue. God can bring life. Who hovers over the water? God. Who's sovereign over the water? Who can take this vehicle of death and use it for life? It is. So now we're going to cycle back to a fairly famous New Testament story. And I hope because we've started to get some idea of the biblical significance of water, I hope this is going to help this story to come alive in a new way. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. We also see parallel passages in Matthew 14 and in John 6, but we're going to read the Mark passage. Later that night, the boat containing the disciples, I should add, was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was all alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them, so they're way out in the middle of the lake. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them. What was he doing?
Walking
on the lake. Who hovers over the waters? Who's the only one who hovers over the waters? but who walks on the waters. He doesn't sink in the waters. He doesn't need a boat to travel across the waters. Who's that? And what does this mean relative to Jesus and God? It means Jesus is? Because only God is ultimately sovereign over the waters. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they had all seen him, all saw him, and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind, what?
Died
down, and they were completely amazed. Who is sovereign over the water? Who hovers over the water? Who can push back the waters with the wind? Who's sovereign over the wind? And what's Jesus just done? All of that. All of that. Jesus rules the water. Jesus rules the water. You might have noticed already today that all the songs that we've been singing involve water metaphors because the Bible is filled with them. And even though we are generally inland people here in Wenatchee, I realize there's folks joining us online who might even be next to an ocean. Even we can resonate with those images of water. Maybe even today your life feels stormy. Maybe your soul feels thirsty. Maybe you feel like you can't quite keep your head above water. Jesus rules the water. Jesus rules the water in our lives as well. Those stormy places, those dry places, those thirsty places. We can go to him. We can talk to him. We can invite him into those places. And so what I hope that we could even do this week with symbols like this, what I hope you take away from today is a little bit less of a, like, maybe a statement and more just a picture. Jesus rules the water. That when you see water, when you put your feet in the water, when you put your hands in the water, and you might even notice around the room, we've got some basins of water. And in a few minutes when we receive communion, I invite you either before receiving communion or after receiving communion, or if you need to, even instead of receiving communion, to take just a moment and put your fingers in the water. To remind yourself that God rules the water. That Jesus rules the water. That whatever storm you're experiencing today, Jesus can do something about it. That whatever dryness you're experiencing today, Jesus can do something about it because he is sovereign over the water. If you've been baptized, you can put your fingers in the water and as a reminder of your own baptism. That the same dying and rising that you experienced in baptism, however you were baptized and at whatever age you were baptized, is still true. You still have died and are dying to yourself and rising to new life in Christ because Jesus rules the water. What are some ways that you've experienced God in the water? And if you have a story, a quick story you want to share, just pop your hand up. I'd love for us to preach some of this stuff together. Yeah, I'm going to grab a mic, D. So how have you experienced Jesus in the water?
When I was getting ready to have my ablation for my heart, I was in water and I was drowning. And I went down once and I was able to swim up. I went down a second time and was able to swim up. The third time I went down, I barely breached the surface. And there was Jesus standing with his hands out to me, saying, "Take my hands, I'll pull you through."
That's a beautiful picture.
And that's exactly what happened. And then the surgery was successful. And I've never been so humbled to know that he loved me so much. Yeah.
He's still reaching down to pull us out of the water.
Yes.
Yeah.
Every minute of every day, he pulls us up.
Yeah. That's a good reminder. Someone else have a water story that you do you want to share? Yeah, that's right. You were baptized in the water.
When I gave my heart to the Lord, the pastor had just talked about the Samaritan woman at the well and how he offered her living water that she would not thirst ever again. He did for that woman that day what no one else could do. He forgave her of her sins. He loved her unconditionally. And that's my story. I have tasted that living water, and the Lord has blessed me, protected me, guided me all of my life.
Amen. Amen. Is there one more story? Okay. Let's bow our heads. Let's respond to the one who is sovereign over the water. Even as we come to prayer, I invite you to be thinking about if you were to describe the state of your soul today in water language, what might you use? Is it stormy? Is it dry? Are you drowning? Or maybe it's calm, and that's beautiful. And as we pray, I invite you to take that. Take that to the Lord as one of the ways that you connect with him. Remembering that Jesus meets us in the water. He rules over the water. He's sovereign over the water. Jesus, thank you that you are sovereign over the waters. Both the waters of nature and the waters of our own lives. Lord, there are moments where we experience calm, where we get to drink deeply of your living water, and Lord, we thank you for those. There are moments in our life, and there may be some today who it feels like they're in the midst of a storm. Jesus, thank you that you walk on the water. Lord, thank you that you have the power to still the storm, and that whether you change the circumstances around us or not, you're still with us in the storm, keeping us safe. Lord, this morning, some of us are feeling thirsty. We need your living water in our souls. Thank you, Jesus, that you can provide it. And Jesus, thank you most of all that you offer us life. Offer us life when our own actions, our own attitudes have us drowning in our own sin. Lord, you offer us rescue. Lord, thank you that you can use all sorts of different means to bring us up out of the water. And thank you that because Jesus died on the cross for us, we can know that we are forgiven, that we have a brand new life. So Lord, help us. Lord, help me to trust you today. And friend, I just invite you under your breath to take a moment and just talk to the Lord. about whatever water metaphor or anything else that's on your mind, honestly. Whatever water metaphor is on your mind. Just talk to him about where you are and invite him to meet you there.